The scripture we turn to is found in the gospel as recorded by Mark, Mark chapter 10. Begin to read at verse 32 of Mark 10. They were in the way, going up to Jerusalem. Jesus went before them. They were amazed. As they followed, they were afraid. He took again the 12, began to tell them what things should happen to him. You understand they're afraid because they know the antagonism that awaits them with the leaders in Jerusalem. Jesus saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. They shall mock him, and they shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we shall desire. He said unto them, What would ye that I should do unto you?" Now, remember, he has just told them he's going to die a terrible death, and what's on these fellows' minds. They said to him, "Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand, the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. Jesus said unto them, "Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, "We can." Jesus said unto them, "Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with all shall ye be baptized." It's striking that it's James and John. The first of the martyrs of the apostles was, of course, James. And he was the first then to see the Lord of glory in heaven and to be by his right hand. "But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. When the 10 heard of it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, "Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister," that is, your servant. "And whosoever of you shall be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And they came to Jericho. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." Many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more a great deal, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called, and they called the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee." He, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus, and Jesus answered and said unto him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" The blind man said unto him, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. And our text, of course, consists of verses 46 through 52. And we hope to see that there is more in this passage than may immediately reach the eye. This is a parallel account. It is one of three recorded in the three different synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in the gospel of Mark, as we read, it speaks of a blind man, of a certain blind Bartimaeus. You go to Matthew chapter 20, and you read in 29 and 30 that they departed from Jericho a multitude followed, behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." So not one blind man, but two blind men, according to Matthew. And then you go to Luke chapter 18, and it says, "Of all things, as he came, comes nigh unto Jericho." I believe Matthew and Mark both said as he was leaving Jericho. It says here in Luke, as he came nigh to Jericho, a certain blind man. So there you have it. Three different accounts, and they don't agree with each other. A couple say he's leaving. One says he's coming. One says there's two men. The other says there's one man. Which are we to believe? As you can see for yourselves, there are discrepancies in the Holy Scriptures. There are disagreements and there are contradictions, and we, of course, must somehow sort through this to figure out which may have been the truth and understand that these writers, of course, relying some of them on eyewitness accounts, didn't quite get it all straight, did they? I don't think your elders would allow me to preach that way very long and allow me to stand here before you and expound the Holy Scriptures. But that's how it goes today. Discrepancies and contradictions in the Holy Scriptures proving what? That they are not, after all, infallible according to these wise men. Why the assaults upon the Holy Scriptures, beloved, with respect to their consistency? Why are there so many in the church amongst the leaders that would like to find all kinds of contradictions and discrepancies and assault upon the infallibility of the Scriptures? For this reason, then, of course, you are not bound by everything that you read in the Holy Scriptures. There are mistakes, you see, and then you and I must sort through which is inspired, infallible truth, and what just happens to have been the mistaken opinion of the man who was writing the record at that event. And then I don't have to believe and behave according to everything that the Scripture saith, don't you see? To escape the authority. Understand that well. It's to escape the authority and the binding character of the Scriptures, the Word of God, that there are these assaults upon the infallibility and all these so-called discrepancies and contradictions found. The spirit of unbelief, beloved, still works overtime in the church, of course. It's not so difficult to harmonize these accounts. Mark makes reference to one blind beggar named Bartimaeus because probably he was known in the church to whom Mark wrote. Bartimaeus just didn't evaporate, you know. We read he followed Christ. When the Holy Spirit was poured out, Bartimaeus was still a member of the band. Those who were following Christ. He was a member of the New Testament church. So when Mark writes, he's writing to those who know this man well, by name, living proof of the miraculous power of the Lord Jesus, and he more than willing to bear witness to what the Lord hath done, did for me. The other man, they probably didn't know. But Matthew, of course, being an apostle, a disciple who was really there, he knew there was two, and so he simply makes reference to both of them and does not single one out, because quite possibly those to whom he was writing directly didn't know, as they say, Bartimaeus from Adam. And then you have Luke, and that's simply when he says, coming to Jerusalem is to Jericho, he's simply speaking of being in the vicinity. He's not interested in the coming or the going. He's simply saying He's on this road near Jericho, and this is what happened on the road near Jericho. There are explanations, beloved. But if you are blind of heart, if you are blind of heart, then you look for contradictions and you look for discrepancies so that the scriptures that you profess to have some authority in your life do not bind you in every confession and in every walk. It is, beloved, even as the apostle, or rather the prophet Isaiah, prophesied back in Isaiah chapter 6, when he says, and this is prophecy, don't forget, it's to Isaiah in his time, but it also has to do with foretelling what would be true in the Christ day. He said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." So people who see, but they don't like what they see, and so they are made by the word, as it were, willfully and willingly blind. And I could quote that passage from Isaiah in any number of different passages in the New Testament scriptures. One that I find rather significant is found at the conclusion of the book of Acts, the Acts of the Ascended Lord Jesus, chapter 28, as Paul is preaching and there is still this rejection of the gospel going on. And then he says, "Some believed not." This is right at the conclusion of the book of Acts. "And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. And Paul says, well spoke the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go unto this people, say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." There is no blindness, beloved. There is no blindness like willful blindness. And there is no glory like seeing. And so we consider this evening this testimony of Bartimaeus in an apostate nation concerning the Lord Jesus, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." Blind Bartimaeus healed or made whole. It's a little longer than you have in your bulletin. I gave that to the bulletin clerk orally, and something was lost in the translation, as they say, but as it stands, it wouldn't be exactly reformed. We're not preaching blind Bartimaeus, of course. We're preaching the Lord Jesus, and if blind Bartimaeus is brought into it, it's because he was healed and made whole. What the blind man saw, the mercy that was shown him, and faith's proper response. Jesus is on the Jericho Road, and the Jericho Road led to Jerusalem, and it led to the cross. This is 1 week prior to the crucifixion. This is the Friday before the Friday on which they crucified our Lord. He's heading for Bethany, the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He's going to spend the Sabbath there, Saturday. And then we'll begin his Passion Week, and for the Jewish nation, the Passover Week. And on Sunday, he's going to be greeted, of course, by the great multitudes as he comes riding lowly upon an ass and the foal of an ass. But he's heading for that confrontation with the Jewish leaders. And not only did his disciples know that, beloved, but the nation knew that. When he's traveling this Jericho road, he's going with a vast multitude. I'm almost inclined to say at this time, Jesus was the entertainment of the day. His name and his doings and the reactions of the leaders was on everybody's lips. They could see this great confrontation, this great collision coming, and in their minds, who in the end was going to come out on top. This Jesus with his mighty miracles, or their leaders who hated him so. Let's understand that the vast majority of this multitude were blind. Seeing, they saw not. Hearing, they would not hear. They were in a kind of halfway faith, which is no faith at all. They were holding their confession of this Jesus and their commitment to him in reservation. He might be the Messiah. We want a Messiah. But is he the one who's going to have the power? And is he going to conform to our conception of who and what the Messiah ought to be? The nation, you understand well, is in the process of rejecting this Jesus as the Christ and as God's Lord-given Lord. It began already, of course, you read in, according to John 6, when he in John 6 declared that I am the bread of life, and you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you will not be saved. You will not have life, and you except you eat my flesh and drink my blood. I am the bread of life. And then they said, of course, he must think he's greater than Moses. No one can be greater than Moses, not even this Jesus. And what's interesting is that you read in verse 66, from that time many of his disciples, his followers, went back and walked no more with him. This was just prior to what we read in Mark. This happened in Galilee to the north. Now he's in the south, and the same rejection is taking place. What's striking about that passage in John 6, from that time many of his disciples went back, is the text that immediately precedes it. 65. Christ says, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him by my Father. What is that? No man can come unto me except it were given unto him by my Father. Speaking anachronistically, that's Calvinism. That's sovereign grace. And that's the offense. That's part of the offense. Is he calling into question our abilities? Is he calling into question our contributions? I think he is. I want nothing more to do with this man. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. The offense of the gospel of sovereign grace, however free it may be. But they were holding, as I said, their commitment to this Jesus in reservation. And their besetting sin was they had expectation of an earthly kingdom. Don't minimize the danger of having this earthly kingdom mentality. Because for the Jews, it meant one thing. Is this a man who is going to bring honor to us as a nation? Is he going to enhance our reputation in the world? We are weary of being little nobodies and even oppressed and subject to the power of Rome and so on. We want our place amongst the nations, recognition and prestige. And if this Jesus is the one who can restore that glory, man-centered glory to our nation, he's our man. But if he can't, and the leaders end up with the upper hand, forget him. They are waiting, you understand, and the whole of the question is this man going to bring us glory and recognition, or is he not? If not, we are not interested in his kingdom. Is it going to be a matter of simply giving the praise and glory to God? And does it have to do with us having somehow to deny ourselves? We want no part of such a kingdom. Strikes me always that men really are interested in a Jesus, you know, who when he is supposed to be bringing the gospel speaks like a man at a graduation exercise. And I have reference to graduation exercises of the public institutions. And they want a man then who says, you are the people. You are the generation. You have unlimited potential. What gifts have been given to you? The whole of the future rests on you. Go out and do your thing, and you can turn society around. You know, the old eternal optimism, but something to feed the ego, as it were, and the contributions that each of you and we will make. Give us that kind of a preaching, that kind of a gospel, and we're all for that kind of a Jesus, if he speaks words that have to do with complementing the potential that is within each one of us. The earthly conception of the kingdom, the glory returned to Israel, or, of course, to man himself. That's not only ancient, of course, that's, as you know, very, very modern and very prevalent. And it has become the gospel of the day. And the offense, of course, is thus removed. That kind of a Jesus, they will accept. You can accept that kind of a Jesus. When it comes to the true Jesus, beloved, it's not a matter of you and I accepting him. It's a matter of our receiving him. Because the Jesus of the Scriptures cannot be received except he by his own power enter into a man's heart and make a blind man see. Because if grace doesn't enter to make a blind man see, we want precious little to do with the Christ of the gospel, which has much to do with the matter of the sovereignty and the authority of this Christ and his word. What most of the multitude did not and would not see, this man named Bartimaeus, which means the son of Timaeus, and maybe he's called that because his father also became a Christian, so they would put them together. That's just a possibility. But what they did not see, this Bartimaeus did see, and he saw it, beloved, while he was blind. It wasn't that his eyes were open and then he saw. He was seeing before he was before he was healed, you see. And that's apparent, of course, from his confession that he makes reference to this Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of David. Thou Son of David, have mercy on me. You understand, when his eyes are open, it's not then that he's saved. This man has been saved. He is being saved, if you will. He is able to see what he sees and make the confession that he makes because he has heard. He has heard the gospel. This isn't the first he's heard of Jesus. He's heard of Jesus. And when he heard that Jesus was in the neighborhood and he had heard what this Jesus had done to others, he has come to his own conclusion. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. And should our paths ever cross, I will cry unto him for mercy and the restoration of my sight. And now the time is coming. Here Jesus in the vicinity, and the Spirit is working, and he cries to this Jesus, Lord, that I might receive my sight. By faith, of course. And faith as grace has been working in him, because this blind man is putting many who can see to shame, who would refuse to make this confession. What this blind man sees in the first place, beloved, is that this Jesus is the fulfillment of the Scriptures and the promised Messiah. So he calls him the Son of David. Have mercy on me. That's exactly what's being contested, isn't it? Is this the promised Son of David? Is this the Messiah? But when he confesses Jesus as the Son of David, he's making a confession concerning a king. This is the king. And when you talk about a king, you're speaking about authority. This one has the authority of the word. He is sovereign. You're making a confession here of the sovereignty of Christ, the authority of Christ, the power of his word, the authority of his word. What this man says must take place and will occur. That's my confession. This I know, and I submit myself to him. That's his confession. That's what he has come to see. But this is also part of his confession, that he is willing to bear the reproach of this Jesus. And it begins already here. He cries. You read that. He cries. And what do they tell him as he cries? Will you please, and I hesitate to say this for the children's ears, but this is what it says, will you please shut up? Be quiet and stop your crying unto this Jesus. You're interfering and interrupting, and he will not hear their reproofs. He just keeps on crying until he finally gets Jesus' attention. This is a man, beloved, who cannot be silenced. He is willing to bear even reproach of being identified with this Jesus. That's what's at stake here, don't forget. This is the Friday before the Friday. He says, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." Now go over the Sabbath, Saturday, go to that Sunday, Palm Sunday. What did the crowd cry as he came down the highway to the gates of Jerusalem? "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David." They lifted it right from Psalm 118. "Blessed is the Son of David who cometh in the name of the Lord." So they took up this cry. 5 days later, beloved, this Son of David hangs on a cross. And the majority of this crowd passes by him on their way to the temple and sacrifices, saying, wagging their heads and saying, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. We will not honor this man as the Christ and the Messiah. Do with him, our leaders, as you will, because he's weak. He's a shame to us. We are embarrassed to be identified with such a one, a Christ crucified. What honor does that bring to our name? All it does is expose our helplessness and our need. This won't give us a name amongst men. Forget them. They are offended. They call him the Son of David on Sunday. Comes Friday, they will deny him. Sometimes it happens to us too, doesn't it? We make a confession on Sunday, this great Son of David. How is it when we come to Friday? Have we been confessing him? Have we been showing by our lives the authority of his word over our walk, or have we, by our words and conduct, merely been denying him? His word is not authoritative over my life and walk. We know it should be, but that's not how we have been living. It changes sometimes from Sunday to Friday, doesn't it? And then it comes the next Sunday. "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me. I, by my conduct and my foolishness, forgot my Sunday confession and brought shame upon thy name. Have mercy on me." I must be willing to bear his reproach and not be ashamed of being identified with this Lord Jesus and his truth. Our young people have to hear that too. Graduating from Covenant Christian High and going to the colleges of the church and the world, you may be surprised how alone you feel in your confession of certain things, beginning with Genesis 1. And this whole matter of evolution is raised. And perhaps if you're in a Christian college, a name that goes with Christian, you might be more inclined to say something as that professor, without any embarrassment, talks about evolution contrary to the Word of God, and may find out as you bear witness that you're a six-day creationist of all things. There's still a few of your species around. And maybe there will even be another young person or two who is one with you, but they'll smile, and then I suppose you also believe in a worldwide flood and a whole bunch of animals getting in this boat and being saved. Yeah, I believe that too. Well, they may smile and think you're, I'll put it this way, kind of cute in your old-fashioned ideas as yet. but don't think it's going to stay there. There may be some things they just smile at and leave you to believe your old-fashioned ideas. But the next thing that may come up is the whole relationship between male and female and the rights of women and what marriage is all about. And I suppose now you're going to tell me you believe in the headship of the man and the submission of the woman, you Neanderthal. And now the smile has come off their face. Now the veneer is gone. And now they wonder what kind of a bigot you are. We will have nothing to do with this kind of Christianity. This is the kind of Christian confession that has made us an embarrassment to the world. Will you be able to bear his reproach? Is there anything, I ask you, is there anything clearer than the difference between the genders? How do you spell it out, male and female? Is there anything clearer? But they are blind to it because they do not and they will not see it. It's not that they can't see it, they will not. Because if they were willing to see it, it might condemn how they are living in their families, in their homes, and their shirking of responsibilities. But to bear his reproach, this Bartimaeus, beloved, was willing to bear the reproach and be identified with this son of David, whatever the false, the apostatizing church might say of him down the road. He was still with that church, beloved. You may be sure, Bartimaeus was still with the church in the apostolic age when these gospel records were written, still faithful, willing to be identified with this son of David, this Messiah, this son of God. So that in the second place, he saw the truth concerning the sovereignty of Christ, willing to bear his reproach and be identified with him. But he also, beloved, saw the truth concerning himself. And that is, and can be, a very painful business. What did Bartimaeus amount to? He sat by the highway side begging. He wasn't simply a blind man, beloved. He was a blind beggar. He was begging, of course, because he was blind. In those days, if you couldn't see, you could, of course, couldn't carry on some kind of a work. They didn't have special dispensations for the blind and the handicapped back then. Mostly were simply consigned to pleading and living off what others might be willing to give you. So he's nothing but a beggar. And as a beggar, he cries unto Christ Jesus, "Have mercy on me." In other words, "I understand well, Lord, who I am. I come to thee. I can't lay claim to what I desire from thee. I have nothing to give thee in return. I'm nothing but a blind beggar. You are not obligated to me, Lord, but have mercy on me and give me according to my need, my emptiness." How does the Catechism put it, beloved? In the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts. We are poor sinners, nothing but poor sinners. Thou Son of David, have mercy on us as poor sinners. We have nothing to give to thee in return, Lord. We come to receive, to take. If it be in thy heart, have mercy." And so he makes a confession concerning himself, where fundamental blindness is, beloved, with unbelief. Honesty with self. To be honest with self takes a power of grace. Ask a young man named Saul of Tarsus, who went to persecute the church on the Damascus Road. And he hated this Lord Jesus and his church because they kept talking about the unrighteousness that belonged to every man, not the righteousnesses in our contribution and our works. Why, these Christians leave us to be debtors to mercy alone, as though we have nothing to contribute. I hate that religion. And Christ struck him blind, didn't he? Struck him blind. And as he sat there a few days, blind, having heard the voice of this Jesus, he understood how mistaken he had been in every one of his conclusions. I am nothing but a miserable sinner standing in the need of forgiveness and grace. How will God forgive me for having persecuted his own son and his church? Thou son of David, plead for me, have mercy. I am a poor sinner. And the scales fell off his eyes, beloved, and he saw. Jesus healed this man. He let him cry for a while, in part, I think, to make or draw to the surface what was at stake, so that there was no one in that crowd that did not know this man's confession. He's calling me, as it were, Jesus said, the Son of David. Do you believe this, that I am that Son of David promised, or do you not? And having everyone has heard now that he's calling upon him as the Son of David, the promised Christ, Jesus finally relents, as it were, and says, bring him to me. And then with the power of the authority of a sovereign mercy and grace, he heals him. And the blind see Bartimaeus and his friend as well, of course, unnamed. Christ says to him, thy faith hath made thee whole. Now you understand, well, the power isn't in his faith. The power is the one who healed him. Faith is shorthand. We use the word faith, it's always shorthand. It means faith in Christ Jesus. The power of faith is not the activity of faith. The power of faith is the object of the faith. Christ is the object of the faith. And one abandons self, that's what faith is. We abandon ourselves, and you cast yourself upon this Christ Jesus. And there's the power in the object of the faith. So it's not simply faith, it's faith in me as the one sent from God hath saved thee, delivered thee, and makes thee whole. And Christ has mercy on him. What a wonderful thing, beloved, mercy is. Means, of course, that one is dealt with not according to your worth, but according to your need. Grace and mercy are very closely associated. Sometimes they're difficult to distinguish. I would say they overlap. Mercy, from a certain point of view, is a subset of grace. Mercy is a subset of grace, which in turn is a subset of love. The chief of the virtues of God. God is love. In his love he shows grace and he bestows mercy. Grace, if I may put it this way, means you get what you don't deserve, contrary to what you deserve. You receive something contrary to what you deserve. From a certain point of view, mercy is you don't get what you deserve. You don't receive what you deserve. O King, I acknowledge I was with the rebels who tried to overthrow thy kingdom. I throw myself on thy mercy, and don't execute me and my family as my family, due to my folly, deserves. And it all hinges upon whether the king will spare him, not give him what he deserves. But there's more to mercy than just not getting what you deserve. You receive something according to your great need, because the one is moved by pity, compassion, to give you not what you deserve. He takes pity on you. He gives you what you need. Let me give you an example to bring this home. It so happens that I had occasion to preach this text on July 4. If you recall, July 4 fell on a Sunday this year. July 4 happened to be the conclusion of the battle for Gettysburg, the Civil War. I know, July 4, Revolutionary War, I'm not getting my wars mixed up. On July 2, 1, 2, and 3, that battle was fought. It came to a head on the 3rd of July. On the 4th of July, the Union had the victory, and the rebels were in retreat. Now, imagine this. The battle is over. Pickett's charged. Night is falling. A young Union soldier, dressed in blue, from the state of Pennsylvania, let's say, is going through the bodies on the ground, looking for a friend from his regiment, because he hasn't returned to the Corps. He's looking, and he goes along, and he sees this familiar figure, and sure enough, he turns the head, and his friend has died on the Battle of Gettysburg. As he looks through his tears at his friend who has given his life for the country, he hears a cry around a cropping of rocks there, and there were rocks there. Water, please, water. He goes around the rock, and there is a young man, 18, 19, in gray, and is what's left of his uniform is drenched in blood. And the young man in gray says, "Please, could you give me a little water?" The young man in blue has the rifle in his hand and the bayonet on the rifle, and he takes that rifle and he jams it into the ground. And then he kneels down by the head of that young man in gray and opens his canteen and gives him the water. And the young man in gray says, "Brother, thank you. Why did you, my enemy, give me the water?" And the young man in blue says, "Because I am a Christian, and this is my calling, to love my enemies even as myself." And the young man in gray says, "I too am a Christian. What church do you attend?" "Well, I attended the 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia." "And what about you?" "I attended the 1st Presbyterian in Jackson, Mississippi. Robert Dabney was my minister." Two Presbyterian brethren who were divided, the church was, you know, over the Civil War. One showing mercy to the other. And the young man says, "Here's my Bible. In my knapsack, I don't know if I'm going to live, but please, in my Bible, there's a letter to my family expressing my love to them. If I don't make it and you survive the war, will you send this to them?" And the young man in gray says, "You may be assured, if you don't live, I will give this. I will bring it personally to your family with the letter. But now we will see a physician and see if perhaps you can survive all this. And I'll let the rest of the story to you." That's mercy, beloved. That's mercy. That's Christ, don't you see? That's Christ. We fired on him and his kingdom. We were the rebels. We injured his cause. And we cry for mercy. And he lifts our head and he gives us the water of life that we need. And he cleanses our wounds and he makes us whole. That's the mercy, beloved, of the Son of David, this king whose kingdom should be of such importance to us. And what did the Lord Jesus do to this Bartimaeus? "Lord, that I might receive my sight." I'm not even going to make that spiritual, first of all, beloved. He wanted to receive physical sight. Do we understand what a gift physical sight is? Every morning, you know, when we open our eyes, we ought to be thankful for certain gifts, one of which is the gift of sight. Our young people ought to remember that. Sometimes they go through discouraging times. They're not as popular as this one. They're not as successful for this one. They had their hope and expectations, and this fell through. And life is just rotten, you know, and it's just terrible, and it's just failure after failure. Why go on living? It's such a despair. Can you see? Can you see? Do you have the gift of sight? Colors and faces and books to read and places to go because you have sight. Something to be thankful for, young and old. And if the Lord should take it from you, He'll give the grace there too. But what a wonderful gift, beloved, it is to be able to see. Put that over against all these other discouragements and see what they really amount to when all is said and done. Without sight, what education would you pursue and so on, that I may see? He would see, beloved. He would see. Why? That he might see the temple. I think part of it. I would see Jerusalem. I would see the temple. But most of all, when his eyes were opened, beloved, he saw Jesus, didn't he? He saw the face of Jesus with the smile, with the welcome, with the approval. Have you seen him? Do you know him? There is one who makes the sightless eyes see. And when you see him in his mercy and his glory and the promised kingdom and the good he returns for evil, beloved, it is a sight worth singing about. And this was a man, remember, who persisted, "Thou son of David, thou son of David, thou son of David." A lesson there. We pray, beloved, we pray for the forgiveness of our sins. You may not feel sometimes they have been removed. Then pray again and beseech and prevail upon this one, because in the end, he will be prevailed upon. He hears. And you will, by prayer and beseeching him for his mercy, be made whole. And now just briefly, this man shows this proper response, doesn't he? Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. One could preach a sermon on that, you know. Follow Jesus in the way. But the point is, he didn't receive his sight and say, "Now I have my abilities, and now I'm going to make a name for myself, and it's business, and I'm going to become wealthy and rich. I'm weary of being one who is numbered with the poor beggars. It's time for me to make a name for myself and be a success." He may have been a success, but it was not at the expense, beloved, of following Jesus and the way and denying himself whatever this Lord disapproved of. It would be in the way of honesty and integrity and obedience and seeking the kingdom first. That's the proper response, isn't it? But there's one other response that's significant in the parallel passage of Luke, where you read in verse 43, "Immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. The people, when they saw it, also gave praise unto God." That didn't have to be of faith, of course, but they did give praise to God. They realized this was of God. "But he glorified God, while I with grateful heart record what God hath done for me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." See what? See who? Your own need? And the sufficiency, the full sufficiency that is in Christ Jesus? If you see that, your own need, and the mercy that is in God, and the full sufficiency that is in Christ, then come to the table next week, Sunday morning, and let the glory fill your souls. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, for thy word we give thee thanks, for the one whom thou hast sent and gave, in him is our full sufficiency. We praise thee for thy mercy to us through him. Keep us in the way, in Jesus' name. Amen.